It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is J. Jeffrey Wilkes. A professor at Brigham Young University, this is a BYU devotional address from September 25th in the year 2012, entitled Optimism and Joy in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And our concluding speaker today will be Elder Neil A. Maxwell, former member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church. Our first speaker, Brother J. Jeffrey Wilkes. The title of his talk, Optimism and Joy in the Gospel of Jesus Christ.
Why is it so hard sometimes to be positive and upbeat? Well, I don't know all the answers to this, to be sure, but I was accused at a very young age of being too positive, too upbeat, and even naive sometimes about life. I can't remember exactly when those accusations began, but when I was 16 years old, an inspired patriarch placed his hands on my head and said the following: Jeffrey, this is a good world. You will be positive in your thinking. You will think positively. You will speak positively. You will act positively. With all the negativism in the world today, you will sort it out, and you will be happy because you will do the things which are pleasant and worthwhile. I have seen this blessing come true countless times in my life, and I can testify that this world is a good world. There is so much to be happy about in this world. And when we fail to see the world, the wonder, the joy, when we refuse to see the hope and the light everywhere around us, we are not seeing the world as it truly is. We are not seeing the world as Heavenly Father sees it. I have to tell you something that happened when I was writing this very thought last Tuesday afternoon. I needed a break, so I stood up from my desk on the fifth floor in the Tanner Building. As I was looking out the window, there's a perfect view of the walkway that goes up from Helaman Halls all the way up to the Tanner Building. I saw a young man in a wheelchair who was wheeling himself up on his own. Just as I started thinking about how tough that would be, I saw another young man just ahead of him on the walkway turn around and notice the young man in the wheelchair. I don't know if they knew each other or were complete strangers, but immediately that young man turned around and walked behind the wheelchair and pushed that young man up the rest of the long walkway. In fact, he practically ran up the entire way. It was hard to follow them all the way up that walkway. This simple moment, 1:30 p.m. on a Tuesday afternoon, witnessed again to me how much light and goodness there are everywhere around us if we'll just take the time to look for it. So today, I want to share with you five lessons that I have learned in my life about being positive in a world that's filled with negativism. Each of these lessons is based on experiences I have had as a husband and a father. Now, I'm fully aware that Elder Stephen E. Snow spoke from this pulpit just 2 weeks ago about optimism. But as much as I tried to think of a different topic to speak on, I kept coming back to this topic. So I can only trust that Heavenly Father thinks we could use a double dose on this particular topic, and sometimes maybe a bit more. The first lesson about being positive in a negative world is that righteousness does not mean perfection. A humorous experience happened when our family was younger. I say humorous. It wasn't so humorous then, but it is now. When my oldest daughter, Ashlyn, was almost 10 years old, we were camping at Palisade State Park down near Manti, Utah. My kids were pretty young then, so they weren't a whole lot of help setting up tents at the time, you know, especially the tent we had. It had those flexible fiberglass poles that you have to shove into the sleeves and then do your best to try to raise up, and it was a pretty big tent. Well, while my wife was unloading her vehicle and setting up the rest of camp, I was struggling to get the tent off the ground by myself. Then suddenly, with one of those pushes on the poles, I snapped the pole. I'm ashamed to admit that at that moment I let slip from my lips a rather colorful word that I dare not repeat here. Oh, it wasn't a horrible word, but my daughter clearly recognized it to be a swear word. I continued on in my battle to get the tent off the ground and eventually succeeded with some duct tape, and I don't remember what else it was that got it up. But unbeknownst to me, at the time, there was a conversation that went on between my wife and my daughter. Melinda later told me that my daughter approached her with a troubled look on her face and said, "Mommy, I thought Daddy was perfect." My immediate reaction was to feel horribly ashamed that I had crushed that perception that she had. Of course, my second reaction was to think, wow, I managed to get my daughter to almost 10 years old thinking I was perfect. But all humor aside, I felt pretty bad for what I'd done. And then came the teaching moment. My dear wife said simply to my daughter, "Daddy is not perfect, but he is righteous." It was one of those moments I was profoundly reminded that I had married an angel. Who else could have come up with such a simple teaching in that moment? Perfection can sometimes be the enemy of righteousness. When we get so caught up worrying about being perfect, about being a perfect spouse, a perfect son or a daughter, a perfect parent, a perfect teacher, or perfect friend, it's easy to become discouraged because none of us will ever be perfect in this life. Even though our Savior commanded us to be perfect like Him and our Heavenly Father, He has no expectation that we're going to accomplish that in this life. It's impossible. Remember, He taught Moroni that He gives unto us weaknesses that we can be humble. And if we humble ourselves, His grace is sufficient to make those weaknesses become strengths, but not perfections. The second lesson about being positive in a negative world is that life really is hard sometimes, and you've got to keep trying anyway. My son Tanner taught me this one day when he was 8 years old. Tanner had decided to switch from skiing to snowboarding that year, and it was his first day on the slopes. Now, those of you who have snowboarded know that the first day is typically horrible and painful. In fact, most instructors say that you can't make a decision about whether you like snowboarding until you've gone at least 3 times, because you still hate it and you're in pain after the first 2 days. I still haven't tried snowboarding, and I tell my kids I never will unless I get to rent one of those sumo costumes, those big, huge padded costumes you wrestle in. With that, maybe I'd do it, but I haven't done it yet. Well, Tanner's first day on a snowboard proved to be like most first days, very painful and frustrating. I couldn't show you the video of it, just the picture. Initially, he started down the mountain with his older brother, who knew how to snowboard, but every 2 or 3 feet, Tanner would fall down, either catching a toe and landing on his stomach or sliding too much on his heels and landing on his rear end. He was crying and yelling the entire way down the mountain. He got to the point where he didn't even want to stand up again. Instead, he just slid down the mountain on his bum. After what seemed like 2 hours getting down the mountain, he finally arrived, and he was exhausted physically and mentally. He was in pain, and he was very tired. I was tired of dealing with a cranky son, too. Fortunately, we were staying in a lodge close to the base of the resort, so we decided to take a break. I figured Tanner was done for the day. So after a good lunch and sitting around for a bit, I was surprised when Tanner said, "I want to go again." I asked him whether he remembered the morning. But he said he wanted to try again anyway. I don't know what happened, but that afternoon his attitude was completely different. He kept getting up every time he fell, and by the end of the day he could butter down the hill pretty well. And today he can carve a line down any hill his older brothers can ride. Well, life sometimes really is hard. And all we can do is get back up. Get back up on that snowboard, even though we know perfectly well how easily that snowboard can slide right out from under us. Some of you know what it's like to struggle with addictions. And getting back up after falling off those particular snowboards can be very frustrating. You may wonder if you will ever be able to overcome that addiction. And when you feel this frustration, the physical and mental anguish from trying and failing and trying again, please remember this wonderful counsel found in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 123. "Therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power, and then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for His arm to be revealed." When you're sitting there wondering whether you can stand back up again, remember that sometimes the test is not about overcoming, but about whether we will keep trying no matter how hard things seem to be. Never give up. Do all things cheerfully that lie in your power, and then stand with the assurance that God will help you. The third lesson about being positive in a negative world is to keep your eyes on Heavenly Father. When my youngest daughter Malia was nearly 2 years old, she was playing in the cultural hall of our church in New Canaan, Connecticut. You know those doors that are under the stage where we store all the chairs and the tables? Well, Malia was playing with those doors and accidentally closed both doors at the same time, really hard, with her thumb between them. She just cried and cried, our sweet little girl. When she finally settled down, we noticed that her thumb seemed to be stuck in this position, just kind of bent. And after visiting the emergency room and then a hand specialist a week later, we learned that Malia had what is called congenital trigger thumb, where the tendon that flexes the thumb is stuck in its sheath, holding the thumb in a bent position. We waited a few weeks at the doctor's recommendation to see if it might heal itself on its own. But when that didn't happen, we scheduled time for a surgery. Early that morning at the hospital, our little girl, who normally bounces off walls, wrestles with her older brothers, and generally causes havoc wherever she goes, was pretty subdued. We dressed her in the cutest yellow hospital clothes they had and found some fluffy red socks to keep her feet warm. Then the nurse took us down to a closet where Malia chose a cute pillow soft teddy bear that she could take with her into the surgery prep room. Then I put on some scrubs and we said goodbye to Melinda, and I carried my sweet little girl down the hall to the prep room with her arms tightly around my neck. I was pretty worried that she might not let go, that she would be scared to go into surgery. But when we arrived in the room, I gave her a big hug and then gently laid her down on the table onto a nice warm blanket. The nurse put another warm blanket over Malia while I talked to her. I kept her calm and placed her little teddy bear under her arms, which she snuggled closely. I looked at her right in the eyes, and she looked at me while I explained that the doctor was going to put a mask over her face and that she was going to fall asleep. While holding my hand and looking into my eyes, she watched the doctor place the mask over her mouth and nose. Shortly after, I whispered to her that I loved her, and I watched her little lips inside the mask speak the words, "I love you too." Then her little lips started to quiver, and she closed her eyes to sleep. My sweet little girl, who bounces off of walls, had calmly gone into surgery, listening to my voice and looking into my eyes deeply. It was one of the most sacred experiences of my entire life. From this and many other experiences as a father and as a bishop, I have learned how deeply Heavenly Father loves each one of us. He is always this nearby when we're going through tough times. But it's up to us whether we will look into his eyes and listen to his voice. We look into his eyes and we listen to his voice when we immerse ourselves in the scriptures and we converse with him in meaningful daily prayer. I testify to you that by keeping your focus on him and listening to his voice, we will see the goodness and wonder that surrounds us even in the most difficult circumstances. The fourth lesson about being positive in a negative world is that Heavenly Father's approval is the only approval that matters. I was reminded of this lesson this past spring when I took my boys to a practice facility called Snowgression. It's an indoor practice facility for skiers and snowboarders in Salt Lake City. It has trampolines everywhere, a massive foam pit, so skiers and snowboarders can practice their tricks without having to worry about landing things perfectly. The coolest feature of this practice facility is a practice ramp. A person stands up at the top, they hold onto a bar, and when they're ready, they click a button and it pulls them down the ramp, accelerating them into the jump so they can go flying out into the foam pit. This foam pit is pretty huge, too. It's like 50 by 50 feet. It's an enormous place. You're not going to get hurt. You'll have a hard time getting out of it, though. It's really deep. Dallin, my 13-year-old son, was the most excited to go to this facility. He wants to be a professional free skier someday, and he could probably spend every single day at Snowgression and never get bored. But on this first day, he was a little bit timid, a little bit cautious. He'd probably be the first to tell you that he was worried about looking foolish to other kids that were there. That matters a lot to him on the mountain and in the practice facility. Their approval mattered. As a result, he hadn't tried anything too difficult up to that point. But then on the last chance of the day, we knew it was going to be his last chance, I yelled up to him from the foam pit where I was on filming duty that he should try a backflip. Now, I knew he could do a backflip because I'd seen him do that and many more difficult things on our own trampoline. But I wasn't sure he'd have enough courage to do it with so many other people watching him. Well, I couldn't believe my eyes. Everyone there was cheering with excitement, and no one louder than me. Dallin could have just floated out of that foam pit, but he did have to climb out of it. But he was on cloud nine for the rest of that day. Why do we care so much about the approval of others? Why do we aspire to the honors of men and forget that Heavenly Father's approval is all that matters in the end? When we allow our decisions to be influenced by the approval of others, we put ourselves at the mercy of fickle mobs, ever-changing fashions, and the devil's whirlwinds. If instead we seek our Heavenly Father's approval only, we build our foundation upon a rock that cannot be moved. And I can think of nothing that will bring us more stability and optimism than building upon the foundation, the rock of our Redeemer. When we got home from that trip, we do what we do with all of our videos. We watched them. We watched it in forward. We watched it in backwards. We watched it in fast and slow motion. And we listened to it. And it was then that I realized what a nut I had been after Dallin did that flip. I was kind of embarrassed at first. But later I thought, this has to be how Heavenly Father feels when we stop worrying about what others think of us and try to use the talents that He's given us. I think He is just as excited in celebrating our accomplishments as I was with Dallin's jump. I testify to you that Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ are our greatest cheerleaders and fan section. And we will feel more joy and hope in this world when we do our best to seek their approval. The last lesson about being positive in a negative world is that we must look for and remember the joy in our lives. When was the last time you felt true joy? How long ago was it? Do you remember the details of that moment? And do you think of it often? As my final story today, I want to tell you about a time this summer when I felt true joy brimming over, impossible to contain. My son Tate is 15 years old, and he practices piano about 3 to 4 hours per day on school days and closer to 6 hours per day during the summer. This past spring, he set a goal to play with the Utah Symphony in their Salute to Youth concert, which is held each fall. It's a statewide competition that draws some of the best young pianists each year. He spent countless hours practicing to refine a 15-minute Chopin concerto, and he eventually submitted his best recording to the judges in late June in hopes that he would be selected to play in the final round of the competition later that summer. The finalists were to be announced on the morning of July 20th, which just happened to be the day that our youth would be pulling hand carts up Rocky Ridge in Wyoming. Well, time went by slowly, it seemed, and we prayed as a family every day that Tate would be able to make it into the final round of that competition. Eventually, the youth trek began, and Tate seemed to forget the impending announcement amidst the excitement of pulling a hand cart in 95-degree weather in Wyoming, crossing rivers, square dancing, and singing songs with his handcart brothers at the top of their lungs. On that Friday morning, soon after we sent out our handcart company toward Rocky Ridge, I received an unexpected text message from Melinda out in the middle of nowhere in Wyoming. Tate had been selected to play in that final round of the competition. I couldn't wipe the smile off of my face, and I couldn't prevent the tears that came with them. That has to be one of the greatest emotions in the world, tears and smiling at the same time. I still remember the sweetness of how that moment felt and how I couldn't wait until noon when I would be able to tell Tate personally. Here's what I recorded in my Pioneer Journal that evening about the events of that day. Because I was taking lunches to the Trekkers today, I got to catch up to Tate after he hiked Rocky Ridge. He looked so good coming into the break area, so strong and pure. After he'd eaten lunch, I asked him to come talk with me. I walked with him just a little ways away from everyone so we could be alone, and I asked him if he was ready to hear the decision. He looked very concerned, and he said he wasn't sure he wanted to know because he didn't want to ruin the rest of his trek. I just looked him in the eye, and I said, "You won't be disappointed." His look registered complete disbelief at what he'd just heard, so I clarified, "Tate, you get to play in the final round of the competition." His face was an expression of pure joy, and he couldn't contain it. He reached out to me and hugged me like he'd never hugged me before. He was in tears with joy. He even picked me up and swung me around. He was so excited. He walked off a little ways and just looked over the plains. He had these big sunglasses on. It was just tears coming down. He was so adorable to watch with his friends as they found out. Tate just kept smiling and crying. I experienced true joy for those precious minutes. And that was the end of my journal entry. All of the stories I have shared with you today came from my personal journal. I have learned by my own experience that I feel greater joy and optimism in my life when I am keeping a daily journal. Now, I know that keeping a journal is an overwhelming challenge for most people. As one of my friends told me, he doesn't like keeping a journal because he writes too much about each day, and that ends up taking too long, and then he eventually stops again. Yes, you know what I mean. So I have a recommendation for you to help you with this fifth and final lesson. In October 2007, President Henry B. Eyring told of how he kept a journal for years by asking himself a single question every day. He said, quote, "I wrote down a few lines every day for years. I never missed a day, no matter how tired I was or how early I would have to start the next day. Before I would write, I would ponder this question. Have I seen the hand of God reaching out to touch us or our children or our family today? As I kept at it, something began to happen. As I would cast my mind over the day, I would see evidence of what God had done for one of us that I had not recognized in the busy moments of the day. As that happened, and it happened often, I realized that trying to remember had allowed God to show me what he had done." End quote. This final lesson is perhaps the most important lesson of them all. To look for joy in our lives, we need only look for the way in which God's hand has touched us or our family or our friends that day. Sometimes he touches us through tender mercies. Other times he touches us with wonderful humor. And frequently, we see his hand in our lives by the way in which he prompts us to serve someone else that day, to lift them, those who are struggling. We don't have to write lengthy, mundane journal entries about our days. Instead, we can simply write one or two lines in which we identify the hand of God in our lives that day. As we do this, we will see more clearly how blessed our lives really are. We will be filled with gratitude and optimism. We will see the world like our Heavenly Father sees the world. We will see the world as it really is, and be filled with joy and hope. I testify to you that this world is a good world, and that Heavenly Father sees it that way. He is a God of hope, of joy, of excitement, of enthusiasm, of optimism. With all the negativism in the world, we can sort it out and see the world as Heavenly Father sees it. Let us not confuse righteousness with perfection. Let us get back up every time we fall. Let us keep our focus on Heavenly Father and listen to his voice. Let us seek his approval and not the approval of the world. And let us look for and remember the joy and the touch of God's hand in our lives every day. After all, the gospel is good news. The Savior has overcome the world, and he has prepared the way for us to do the same. May we feel the optimism and joy of his gospel every day of our lives is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Brother J. Jeffrey Wilkes, a BYU devotional address from September 25th, the year 2012, entitled Optimism and Joy in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Our concluding speaker today is the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church up until his death. The title of his talk, a BYU devotional address, entitled Brim with Joy, from a BYU devotional from January 23rd in the year 1996. Elder Neil A. Maxwell.
In 1855, Abraham Lincoln was then a lawyer in Illinois. He'd been asked to participate in a patent infringement case involving McCormick, the inventor of the Reaper. Lincoln had been given a $400 retainer and was told he might actually argue the case at the hearing. So he studied hard, went to Cincinnati for the trial, but the lead lawyer in the case, a man named Edwin M. Stanton, was a brilliant Pittsburgh lawyer. And Stanton said of Lincoln, "Why did you bring that long-armed ape here? He does not know anything and can do you no good." Lincoln stayed at the same hotel as Stanton and other attorneys, but he was never asked to eat with them, never asked to confer with them. They didn't even really talk to him. Lincoln went home feeling insulted and, quote, "roughly handled by that man, Stanton." The years tumbled on, as you know. And later, Stanton was to join the cabinet of the newly elected President Abraham Lincoln. There were difficulties of views, but Stanton came to deeply admire Abraham Lincoln. After Lincoln's assassination, when they stood about his bed, Lincoln was in the process of dying. Stanton, who had once described Lincoln as an ape, paid this tribute to his fallen chief. With a slow and measured movement, Stanton's right arm extended fully as if in salute. He raised his hat and placed it for an instant on his head. And then, in the same deliberate manner, Stanton removed it. "Now," Stanton said, "Lincoln belongs to the ages." Would that all relationships could have that kind of resolution and ending. Now, my focus today will be on the joys and advantages of gospel living, including these intertwinings. I do that, brothers and sisters, because sometimes at your ages, we in the church may seem to emphasize the stern or seemingly stern gospel requirements without consistently and helpfully identifying the joys and the blessings and the advantages of gospel living, both here and now and in the there and then. As I do this, I do not mean to imply that the pursuit of terrestrial objectives is joyless. We can, in pursuing terrestrial objectives, have joy for a season. The commandments of men, though lesser commandments, may at times be aligned with some of the values and principles of God. But the commandments of men are not going to bring us full joy when we comply with them. In fact, we can't expect to have a fullness of joy in this life until, as the scriptures inform us, the body and spirit are inseparably connected. But we can have much joy and much happiness in life. In fact, God is delighted when his children keep commandments, because then his children are truly happy, and he wants us to be happy. After all, his plan is called the plan of happiness. Conversely, on occasion, God weeps over the needless suffering of his children. The joys that might have been for ancient Israel, for instance, evoked Jesus' wrenching lamentation, "O Jerusalem." He offered to ancient Israel more than they were prepared to claim, because they were content to live far below their privileges. So as we speak of joy, it's important for us to realize what a wise man said: God is serious about joy. And indeed, this is the essence of what he would have for us. I'm going to begin a little differently by asking you a rhetorical question. What are you actually and specifically deprived of by serious gospel living? Ponder these several examples. By complying with the revealed word of wisdom, you are much more likely to be deprived of lung cancer and surely of becoming an alcoholic. You are much more likely to miss out on AIDS if you keep the seventh commandment and refuse to use drugs. Before you die, my young brothers and sisters, you will thank Heavenly Father many times for the advantages of abstinence. Regarding certain destructive things, abstinence is so much easier than moderation. Meanwhile, you will see those about you who are surfing life's pleasures indulgently. They will eventually crash against the reefs of reality. You will also be deprived of being ignorant by responding to the strong gospel emphasis on education. You will be deprived of that large dose of human despair which cometh of iniquity. You will also miss out on the exhausting calisthenics of trying to mold a meaningful morality by using the Play-Doh of permissiveness. It just won't work. Yes, you will be tested and puzzled, but because of your faith in God's plan of salvation, you will thereby be deprived of cynicism, that corrosive emotion that relentlessly expresses itself in 100 different ways. By having faith in Heavenly Father's plan of salvation, you will be inspired not only to keep the law of chastity, but you'll be able to cope with adversity. Obviously, you could add many more examples of what seem to be deprivations, which are great benefactions, greater than you can now fully appreciate. I depart from my text to give you an example of the blessings that flow from simple faith in the plan of salvation. About 3.5 years ago, a young woman, I would judge her to be about 40, came to my office and asked if she could visit with me. Something I'd written apparently had helped her, and she wondered if she could have time. As the conversation began, she said to me that her husband had just died of a brain tumor, leaving her with 4 children. I at once began to bestow expressions of sympathy, and she, being strong, said, "No, that's not a problem, Brother Maxwell. I can handle it. But I've just learned that I, too, have cancer, and I want to know what's going to happen to those 4 children. A woman of great faith, strong intellectually, strong spiritually. Sister Maxwell and I felt it a great privilege to be in touch with her from time to time in the intervening several years, in which the Lord gave her some prolongation of her time for the preparation of those 4 children. Her name is Vicki Nichols. 2 days before she died, I called her in Spokane. By now, her voice was very weak. And then she said to me, "You'll understand how wrenching the prospect is of my leaving the 4 children, the kind of feelings that only a mother could have." And then, because she understands the plan of salvation, Vicki said, "Brother Maxwell, can I tell you something? I am torn at the prospect of prolonged separation from my children. But I want you to know that I have, nevertheless, a sense of anticipation and excitement about going through the veil of death." It was a privilege to speak at her funeral. The oldest of her children is 15, a wonderful daughter. The day after she died, the daughter gathered together her 3 siblings, and they had their scriptures. And just the 4 of them talked about the gospel and the plan of salvation. There is no adversity that can set aside what we know and have faith in as God's plan of salvation. And it is an immense blessing to know about it and to believe in it, and more, to have faith in it. We are sometimes chided as a people because we can't do certain things that other people do. This is the abstention referred to already. A devout Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, was once chided because he abstained from eating pork. And he turned the tables on his inquirers and said, "Isn't it incredible? There are 5 billion people on this planet, and God cares what I have for lunch." With your knowledge of the expansive plan of salvation, you could say, "Yes, the God of worlds without numbers cares about what each of us on this tiny planet says and does including how we treat our parents, our friends, our roommates. A second major point about joy. Joy is obviously of a higher order than mere pleasure. Pleasure is perishable. It has a short shelf life. Mere pleasure is not lasting, brothers and sisters, because it is constantly feeding on itself. Thus, the appetites of the natural man, though frequently fed, are never filled. For instance, even as gluttony digests its latest glob, it begins anticipating its next meal. The same pattern prevails with regard to the praise of men, with regard to lust and greed. Strange as it seems, so far as the carnal pleasures are concerned, their very consumption ensures the cancellation of their satisfaction. They just do not last. Joy, on the other hand, is lasting. It involves the things that really matter, such as being forgiven and forgiving another. One true test of ultimate value attached to any benefit we are given is surely whether or not it is lasting. Of so many human endeavors, even those celebrated with great excitement, the child's question in one of Southey's poems stands as a stark reminder, quote, "But what good came of it at last?" That is not a criterion that the things of the flesh can respond to. No wonder, therefore, the pleasurable things of the day and the things of the moment, such as having political power and social sway, are so fleeting, because they're unrelated to true joy and the everlasting things. Mere popularity, for instance, is not only transitory, it can actually be dangerous. The wise present N. Eldon Tanner cautioned us, quote, "This craving for praise and popularity too often controls actions, and as people succumb, they find themselves bending their character when they think they are only taking a bow." A wise and special man. Sometimes, therefore, it's wrong to belong. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The synagogue, of course, is a metaphor for any lesser mortal belonging which can divert or dilute our efforts to first build up the kingdom of God. I like the way Malcolm Muggeridge put it. "Now," he said, "the prospect of death overshadows all others for me. I am like a man on a sea voyage nearing his destination. When I embarked, I worried about having a cabin with a porthole, and whether I should be asked to sit at the captain's table. Who were the more attractive and important passengers? All such considerations become pointless, because now I shall soon be disembarking." One of the great blessings the gospel gives us is the lens through which we can see proportionality, the perspective that comes from its marvelous and overarching principles. For some reason, the last month or so, my mind has turned to a colleague of many years ago at the University of Utah. Dr. Reed Merrill was a distinguished educational psychologist. He had done pioneering work in the process of licensure and other things associated with clinical psychology and educational psychology. However, he'd been inactive, and I guess the way I would put it, he had been inattentive to spiritual things. A good person. And then in the early 1980s, he was stirred spiritually by the Lord. I could see it when he came to visit me twice. He wrote two powerful letters comparing the emptiness of his secular discipline with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It meant a lot because it came from a man of unquestioned intellect and integrity. Other catalytic things were happening, unbeknownst to me, including his daughter's service on a mission, to say nothing of a wonderful wife. Reed called me several months before his daughter's sealing after her mission, asked if I would perform it. And I said I'd be delighted to do that. I think I had a trip intervening overseas, but said, Reed, will you be there? With his typical integrity, he said, Neil, you know me well enough to know I won't be there unless I'm fully entitled and fully worthy to be there. When the morning came for the sealing in the Salt Lake Temple, I waited with particular anticipation. Then Reed came down the corridor of the temple. We embraced, and he said, Neil, I made it. I've come home. Subsequently, he taught high priest groups and gospel doctrine classes. It was a renaissance of discovery in his life. It was a marvelous thing to see. And he did all of that until he died several years later. It's a marvelous thing when anybody comes home. And when we play even a small part, these things give us joy. The carnal pleasures cannot deliver. In fact, there is a scripture in the Book of Mormon, I'm sure you've noticed, that the adversary lets down his disciples at the last day. He can't deliver. Jesus is the great deliverer. Yesterday, when I reviewed my handwritten notes, they were 10 years ago at Reed's funeral. It included significantly words of gratitude for what I called back then the intersections of our lives, Reed's and mine. The most important thing to be said about Reed Merrill, that when he departed from this life, he exited in spiritual crescendo. These are the things that matter and bring joy. I mention all of this precedent to speaking to you about the natural human desire you have to belong and for people to notice and care about you. And my plea is not to go against that basic fundamental need because it's there for a reason, but instead to ask you to distinguish between belonging in a proximate way and belonging in an ultimate way. One can belong to a churning, changing group in an airport transit lounge. It's not belonging. One can begin to sense that he or she belongs to God and that we are part of something that is very, very special and very, very large. And another great blessing that comes from the gospel is it gives us perspective. If you and I were left to draw conclusions and generalizations from our small personal database, we couldn't be very wise, but we can access the divine database through the scriptures and prophetic utterances, and then we have perspective. Otherwise, our generalizations won't be worth much more than the one I now give you. Quote, all Indians walk single file, at least the one I saw did. We would end up being so provincial and so parochial. I love these lines from G.K. Chesterton, the brilliant Catholic writer. How much larger your life would be if you could become smaller in it. Then you would begin to be interested in others. You would break out of this tiny theater in which your own little plot is always being played. And you would find yourself under a freer sky in a street full of splendid strangers. The gospel tells us who those splendid strangers are. It gives us a sense, not only the immensity and the vastness of God's work, but the great personalness of his work as well. Since it does matter that we feel a sense of belonging and that we be noticed, one of the great things you and I can do for family and friends is to contribute to their storehouses of self-esteem regularly by giving deserved and specific commendations and encouragement. The other thing we can do when we see the chaff in the lives of others as compared with the wheat, the kernel of their personality, is with the breath of kindness, blow the chaff away. Among your most cherished and forever friends will be those you will bring into the church and those whom you will reactivate over the years. I will tell you a story in closing my remarks in a few minutes. It includes a very special young mother. This young mother is one whom our youngest daughter, Jane, who is here today, had a part in bringing into the church about 20 years ago. What's interesting about joy is that it has a way to renew itself, and the ripple effect is constant and is ever emanating from what to us may have seemed to have been a small thing, and it simply has a life and a momentum of its own. Another great advantage of joy, contrasted with pleasure, is that joy overrides routine, which otherwise could make us bored. We don't know, for instance, how many times Heavenly Father has been through the plan of salvation before with other of his children before our particular sequence on this planet. He even hints at the repetitiveness of his redemption when he says, "My course is one eternal round." Yet God is never bored by what to us might seem mere routine. Why? Because of his perfect love for his children. What he calls my work and my glory brings abundant and pure joy. Therefore, because God loves us, he seeks with such vigor and long-suffering to separate us from our sins, which he hates. And that process of separation is where much of the pain and suffering must be borne. But it is a necessary thing if we would share in his ultimate joy. Fascinating thing about joy and love that you're surely familiar with, as we enlarge our capacity to love, other people become real individuals, not merely functions. Gospel duties cease to be mere routine and become instead doors to delight. Every doctrine of the gospel is a door to delight, which when open exposes us to a vista of things we have not yet fully comprehended. I love Brigham Young. I'm so grateful this university bears his name. Hear what he says about love. "There is one virtue, attribute, or principle which, if cherished and practiced by the saints, would prove salvation to thousands upon thousands. I allude to charity or love, from which proceed forgiveness, long-suffering, kindness, and patience." Marvelous insight. Charity undergirds, it initiates all the other spiritual qualities in the same way that courage sustains these qualities at the testing point. There was a time, however, in the earlier life of Brigham Young when he was not so insightful or articulate. Before he joined the church in the late 1820s, untouched by the restored gospel, Brigham was apparently somewhat discouraged about life. As a young man, he disapproved of much of what he saw in the world, and he wondered what life held for him. And then his loving brother Phineas gave Brigham some prescient counsel. Quote, "Hang on, Brigham, for I know the Lord is a-going to give us and do something for us." Did he ever? And the rest is Moses-like history. And in the process of his personal development from being a discouraged young man to a modern Moses, Brigham had to be patient and submissive. And once he had done that, then he began to give us insights that are stunning, as the one I shall now read to you. He said, as if speaking to each of us here today, "When the Latter-day Saints make up their minds to endure for the kingdom of God's sake, whatsoever shall come, whether poverty or riches, whether sickness or to be driven by mobs, they will say, it is all right, and they will honor the hand of the Lord in it and in all things, and serve him to the end of their lives according to the best of their ability. If you have not made up your minds for this, the quicker you do so, the better." You can see the soul enlarged without hypocrisy in Brigham Young, the intellectual stretching, the spiritual stretching, and the powerful insights he had, which he shares so generously with us. And it means, in effect, that Brigham Young's joy was not at the mercy of men or circumstance. And it means, likewise, you and I need to be able to utter those words, "It is all right," even when we're confronted with things we cannot fully explain or understand, to know that God does and that he loves us. And Brigham helps us to appreciate that. If we don't do it, we'll be too much at the mercy of our moods, too much at the mercy of circumstances. Another thing about joy is it not only helps us do our gospel duties, but joy increases our individuality more than we realize. It's sinners who have such a stale sameness about them. Righteousness lends itself to individuality. Think in contrast of poor Lemuel, who hearkened unto Laman. He was Laman's satellite. One wonders if poor Lemuel ever had any thoughts of his own. But as we see righteousness infused in someone like Brigham Young or Eliza Snow, then there is a flowering of individuality, immense use of talents and integrity. But it means we have to be patient. We have to educate our desires, as President Joseph F. Smith said. God's ways of educating our desires are, of course, always the most perfect. And what is God's way? Everywhere in nature, we are taught the lessons of patience and waiting. We want things a long time before we get them. And the fact that we wanted them a long time makes them all the more precious when they come. In nature, we have our seed time and harvest. And if children were taught that the desires that they sow may be reaped by and by through patience and labor, they will learn to appreciate whenever a long-looked-for goal has been reached. Nature resists us and keeps admonishing us to wait. Indeed, we are compelled to wait. Our patience, brothers and sisters, is the flip side of God's long-suffering. They go together. And they were in such a meld in the life of Brigham Young. And the more our desires, therefore, become like the Lord's, the greater will be our joy. We will also avoid, through duty and joy, the problem Paul cited of members of the church who fainted in their minds and grew weary. We have a marvelous promise when we get weary, intellectually and otherwise. It is in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it says, if we are faithful and we will share the gospel, we shall not be weary in mind. That is a great blessing. We avoid weariness. We avoid boredom among the many advantages of the gospel. When Nephi, too, was reactivating people, he was commended for his unweariness. But his unweariness reflected the joy he had in the labor that he was doing, which was so significant. As Nephi, too, regenerated others, he renewed himself. Likewise, when you and I extend empathy to someone else, we are emancipated from the full weight of our own cares, and our souls are enlarged without hypocrisy. So Heavenly Father is anxious to give us all that he has. He delights to honor his commandment keepers, but he can only give us blessings based upon obedience to the conditions and principles upon which they're predicated. One way of looking at the thou shalt not commandments, therefore, is that these are prohibitions which help us avoid misery by turning us away from that which is wrong. Once we become settled in terms of the direction in which we face, and once the telestial sins are left behind, the focus then falls upon the sins of omission, which when we commit them, rob us, therefore, of joy. Our Heavenly Father accentuates the development, therefore, of what are presently neglected taste buds of the soul, and just as importantly, taste buds that may have been burned over by sin. He desires that we regenerate these and put them into operation because they will give us joy. The other thing he does is to emancipate us from our provinciality, as noted earlier, and then to use the prophetic words of Scripture. We consider things that we've never considered before. The emancipation that gives us this marvelous perspective. as I've tried to describe without being articulate as I would like to be, this sense of the marvelous way in which the gospel creates this excitement in us and we do not grow weary, I would read these lines to you. No wonder, given its intellectual expansiveness, that we are still inventorying the harvest basket of the restoration, having dashed about the wonder-filled landscape of the restoration, exclaiming and observing. It should not surprise us if some of our first impressions prove to be more childish than definitive. Brushing against such tall timber, the scent of pine is inevitably upon us. Our pockets are filled with souvenir cones and colorful rocks, and we are filled with childish glee. There is no way to grasp it all. Little wonder some of us mistake a particular tree for the whole of the forest, or that in our exclamations there are some unintended exaggerations. We have seen far too much to describe. Indeed, we cannot speak the smallest part which we feel. This, then, is an inadequate way of saying to you how I feel about the excitement and the expansiveness of the gospel and the joy that it brings. Such individuals are becoming the men and women of Christ, and you are in that process. Heavenly Father doesn't want us as His Spirit sons and daughters to be mere automatons, dutifully jumping over what seem to be arbitrary hurdles. Instead, He wants us, His children, empowered to choose for ourselves, to choose joy instead of misery. And joy will come in a thousand ways. When we see a relationship mended or enriched between spouses and siblings and friends. The Apostle John understood all this when he wrote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Children who walk in truth can access the Spirit, can receive personal revelation. I pause now in closing to tell you of this other experience, illustrative of the principle just given. In 3 Nephi chapter 26, verse 14, meek Jesus, the resurrected Lord of the universe, lest the children of the group he was with teach their parents greater things than he, Jesus, had taught their parents through the process of revelation. It is a marvelous, marvelous verse. I hope you will read it. Now, may I say to you, this process continues with us even today. About a year ago, Dan and Nan Barker in Arizona, they'd been blessed to adopt four children. Feel so grateful for those children. Had their little three-year-old boy say, "Mommy, there's another little girl who is supposed to come to our family." And the mother understandably said, "We're so blessed to have you, I don't think so." "Yes, she has dark hair and dark eyes, and she lives a long way from here." "How do you know this?" "Jesus told me, upstairs." And the mother said, "We don't have any upstairs, son." But the parents, being taught by the child, then got in touch with an international adoption agency. And several months ago, Sister Maxwell and I were privileged to be in the seating room of the Salt Lake Temple, and there, sealed to Nan and Dan Barker, was a little girl with dark hair and dark eyes from Kazakhstan in the former Soviet Union. This is one of the great realities of gospel living, and so productive of joy. I'm not surprised that Brigham Young would say, "If you want to enjoy exquisitely, become a Latter-day Saint and then live the doctrines of Jesus Christ." The phrase "alive in Christ" describes individuals whose aliveness is enhanced by righteousness. we are the most joyful, when we're the most alive. And Jesus, because he was the most empathetic, most loving, most forgiving, he was also the most appreciative individual to ever lived on this planet, has a perfect fullness of joy. And no wonder he asks us, what manner of men and women ought you to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. He wants us to have that kind of joy. No wonder his lamentation, O Jerusalem, was so stark and sad. When we reach a point of consecration, our afflictions will be swallowed up in the joy of Christ. Doesn't mean we won't have them, but they will be put in a perspective that permits us to deal with them. And then our pursuit of joy is such that with each increasing measure of righteousness, we will experience one more drop of delight, one after another, until, in the words of a prophet, our hearts are brim with joy, and at last the cup runs over. May we be committed to be alive in Christ, even in the turbulent last days in which you will live. For indeed, whatsoever afflictions we may have, they can be swallowed up in the joy of Christ. And we can say with Brigham Young, of things that perplex us and vex us, beyond our capacity to resolve at times, it's all right. And acknowledge the hand of God, for his hand is a loving hand stretched out to lead us, if we will, into a fullness of joy, of which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother J. Jeffrey Wilkes, and our concluding speaker, the late Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church. The title of his talk, Brim with Joy, a BYU devotional address from January 23rd in the year 1996. We invite you to join us again next time for another program of this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.